a day of hope, forsaken to resurrected. As you see there, one of the greatest sights I've ever seen is a sunrise at the Grand Canyon. Actually, a picture that I took. I've been there before. Pretty amazing place. And if you go for the first time, you stand out there and you say, oh, no, this is awesome. Because there's nothing like seeing it in person. I mean, I had seen it before on like IMAX theater and things like that. And when you first step out there, it's like you just pause. And I remember going some years ago with some friends, and I told them they had never been before. I said, now you're going to go here. You're going to face right into the canyon, but don't stop. You'll want to stop. Make the right turn about a quarter of a mile. There's a great place that we're going to go and hike. And lo and behold, I went out, and guess what they had done? They stopped because they just were in awe of the site itself. And it is a beautiful occasion. And even this morning when I was out and saw the sunrise, thinking about Jesus Christ and that day when light would come. Now, in one sense, this is part eight of our series on Passion Week, because we have found ourselves starting with Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem and cries of Hosanna, and then not too long after that, there would be cries of crucify him, crucify him. We walk through the six trials of travesty that Jesus Christ underwent for us, and then we parked ourselves for a while just looking at the cross, the passion of Jesus Christ at the cross. And last week we considered one of the most sobering statements that can be found in Scripture, the dereliction of Jesus Christ, where he cries out, my God, what does he say? Why have you forsaken me? And in the end, we know we can't fully answer that question. No theologian can give a satisfying answer to it. And in one sense, those that have attempted, as I said last week, they end up in some ism, that is, some deviation from sound theology. And I think we all need to be satisfied. It points, even in our theological investigation, that I don't have the full answer to that. I don't. How does God forsake the God-man? But there were things we said last week that we can consider, that we should consider. One, Jesus Christ was cursed. Galatians 3:13, and curses everyone who hangs on a tree. We know that to be true. We know Jesus Christ was smitten. Isaiah 53:4, he was smitten even for us. We know that Jesus Christ was crushed. Isaiah 53:5 and verse 10. We also know that Jesus Christ was chastened for our well-being. By his scourgings we are healed. That's Isaiah 53:5. We know that Jesus Christ was condemned. He had to be condemned because he's cursed on a cross. And he was condemned for us where we were deserving of condemnation. But he received that condemnation. And somehow, in that sense of being forsaken, this is what's happening. Jesus Christ is condemned for his chosen people. And we know that Jesus Christ was judged, even as we considered the week before last, how in those 3 hours of darkness from 6 until 9 or from 12 until 3, the high point of the sun, the land was darkened. And in that time, Jesus Christ is being judged. And we drew a conclusion that when we see darkness throughout Scripture, those are indications of judgment. And so Jesus Christ, in that moment, those 3 hours, something is happening that is beyond us. Jesus Christ would be judged. And it says, at the ninth hour, this is when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We also know that Jesus Christ faced the wrath of God. It fell upon him, because even in Hebrews 2:27, it tells us that ultimately there had to be a propitiation. And how could Jesus Christ propitiate? How does he satisfy the holy standard of God? He satisfies it by being perfect himself. And then he faces the wrath of God, a wrath that none of us could stand under. And that's why, of course, in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, it communicates, well, who can stand if God should mark iniquities? Who would stand? And then it says, that's why there is forgiveness with you, so that you might be praised, you might be recognized. No one can stand under the wrath of God, but only an infinite being can stand under wrath. And Christ was an infinite being. And some have even asked, well, 3 hours of judgment, perhaps I do agree with that statement that the wrath of God is falling on him at that point. But if indeed God's justice requires an infinite payment, how could that have occurred? Well, because he's an infinite being and he has infinite worth. This is why you remember some time ago when we were looking at the idea of forgiveness and those that cannot repay those many talents, those 10,000. It's you cannot repay it, and that was the point. That's why those that don't forgive are people that don't know the Lord, because you're going to be cast into outer darkness until it's repaid. And it's really a statement that says you will never repay it. It's not possible for you to repay it. And for Jesus Christ, it was possible because he is an infinite being and he has infinite worth. And we also consider from 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 that Jesus Christ became sin on our behalf. He is treated in that moment as a sinner. And all of that is passion. All of that is forsaken in this moment on the cross when he cries out. But praise God, that was Friday, and indeed what came? Sunday came. So he went from forsaken to resurrected. And his resurrection, according to Paul in the book of Romans, is a way for God to vindicate his son. It's to essentially say, this indeed was my son. And even a centurion knew that, because it tells us that when the ground shook, he made a proclamation himself, surely this was the Son of God. A declaration was made then, and a declaration was made by God in the resurrection, that everything that Jesus Christ said was true, he should be heeded. And this is why every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Hope, but then what is it? People can define hope differently. And there have been politicians who've defined hope. Someone may remember some years ago, a former president, he campaigned on the idea of hope. And he talked about keeping hope alive, but that was a temporary hope. And even in some ways, it wasn't very hopeful at all when you think about what has happened in society as a result, I believe, of his even presidency. No, the world offers a hope, but that hope isn't very lasting, is it? Just like the world offers us things that satisfy, but that satisfaction is for a moment, and that satisfaction will often lead at times, and not all the time, obviously, because there are things that are satisfying in life that don't lead us into sin. I've mentioned before, and even last week, when I officiated my son's wedding a couple weeks ago and challenging him to be a man in his family and to lead his family and to protect and to provide. And then when I made a declaration that I said that before God and all of these witnesses, do the both of you promise to this? And they're essentially saying, we will not forsake one another. We will not forsake one another. But Jesus Christ was forsaken, and no need for him to be forsaken. He was perfect. He was pure. He was holy, but forsaken. What is hope? Hope is this reality that indeed what God is saying is true, and now I can look forward to something. What is hope? That despite the circumstances around me, I know that although I see darkness, light is coming. And just like as we've considered Jesus Christ, here is darkness and darkness and darkness. Trials that should have never occurred. Cries to give us Barabbas instead of Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus Christ, the cross that is on his shoulders, and he carries it, and he carries it as far as he can, but at some point in time, he is exhausted. So they put into service Simon of Cyrene, and now he carries the cross the rest of the way. There is darkness because now here is Jesus Christ on this cross and nails in hands and nails in feet. Here is Jesus Christ and there's darkness because even in the midst of all of this pain, we remember his words from the cross, and his first words from Luke are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then from John, what does he say? And John says, "Here, woman." Or secondly, actually, is Luke again. "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And then John's account, what does he say? "Woman, behold your son and behold your mother." And right in the center, so we have three sayings, forgive. And then he says, "Today you shall be with me." And then he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then behold your mother. And then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then going back to John, what does he say? "I thirst." And in John 19:30, Jesus Christ says, "It is finished." And going back to Luke, what does Jesus Christ say? "Father, into my hands do I commit my spirit." And again, you should note, he starts off in Luke saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then right in the middle of those sayings, that fourth saying, what does he communicate? "My God, my God." But then he ends again with "Father." So it's Father, and then it's God, and then it's Father again. And why is that? Because in that moment of darkness, he doesn't call out to him as his Father. He calls out to him as his God, because in this moment, he is treated as sin. But he goes from forsaken to resurrected. And I want us to consider that. And this is the way we're going to approach it. There are four parts to the message itself. And first, the resurrection was a day of hope and assurance, hope and assurance. But it was also a day of hope and worship, verse 9. It was also a day of hope and deception. It was also a day of hope and redemption. So our key words, assurance, worship, deception, and redemption. So let's dive in right away. Let's read together. Look with me at Matthew 28, 1 through 8. And it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples." Then verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" They will see me. This first consideration, hope and assurance. Let's kind of walk through these phrases here. The stone is rolled away. Why is it rolled away? Well, obviously it's not for Jesus Christ. It's not to release Jesus Christ from the grave, because we might even remember in John chapter 20, Jesus walked into closed rooms. As they're wondering, as they are hiding away, if you will, they have fear. Jesus just appears to them. So it's not because of that. And we know on other occasions, especially in John, where they sought to kill Jesus or to apprehend him, and it says he left their midst. And I take those occasions to say he just was somewhere else immediately. Immediately he was. So the stone is not rolled away so that Jesus Christ can escape. It was done for us to see that Jesus Christ had conquered death. And often God operates in this fashion, that he is making a decision. He is acting in certain ways. It is for our benefit. It is not because he has any need whatsoever. And then notice what else? The guards shook. Are they quaked? What's interesting here, here's a play on words. And the play on words, what happened? An earthquake happened. The earth shook. But here it says the guards shook. And they were like dead men. So this beautiful play on words is to say, yes, there was literally a shaking, if you will, of the earth, but something in their hearts shook. And there might be some sense of, I'll call it like a false assurance of men. Sometimes people can have some stirring in their heart, but they don't respond to it. What do I mean by that? How many times did you ever, and I can answer the question for you, I can give the final answer to it and say yes, but let me ask anyway. There are times before you came to the Lord that you felt compelled or convicted, or you're saying, I should respond to this message. You have some sense in you, but then you suppress it again. How many of you ever experienced that before you came to the Lord, right? Like you heard someone preaching and thinking, I should respond to this. There's something inside of you that's saying that sounds right, that's reasonable, and then you talk yourself out of it. Or maybe you make some decision in that moment and later on you realize, maybe not now. There can be a sort of a stirring in a person, but it doesn't lead to any faith. And here are these guards, they quake, they had fear, which tells you seeing that angel was something unique. The stone is rolled away, and here's the angel, if you will, it says he's just sitting on the stone, if nothing had occurred. The angel is sitting on the stone as if it's just a park bench. It's been rolled away, and they look at it, and they have fear, but their fear doesn't lead to faith. And that's the sad thing about so many people. I mean, even this Sunday, there are obviously messages that have already been preached in other places around the world where people will come and they'll gather and they'll make their sort of obligatory visit to church, and maybe they'll hear something that seems reasonable. Perhaps I should respond. Maybe I should be right with God. And then they'll walk away having no faith at all. No. The stone is there to prevent the disciples from stealing the body. And that was true. That was the right intention. But God uses to say, I am in control of every element of life. They shook, but they didn't respond. Notice what else the scripture tells us in verse 5. In verse 5, what does it say? That the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You might notice initially both were afraid. The women are afraid and the guards are afraid. And there's some sense in which both are quaking, if you will, but only one is offered assurance. And that point is necessary for us to kind of resonate just for a moment. That here are two parties. One is afraid and the other is afraid, but one has a certain fear that wonders, what is happening here? What has happened to the Lord? The other sees this angel. They see the stone that is rolled away. They're afraid, but only one receives comfort because one has its sort of its life in faith that has been troubled and saying, oh, I know I heard these words from Jesus Christ, but what does this mean? Has someone actually come and stolen his body? We heard that they thought that it might happen, but then God gives them comfort. Two fear, but only one receive comfort. Isn't it interesting? And in the scripture, when we look at the idea of fear, the most repeated command is do not fear. And you may remember, it's been a while ago now in our time in Isaiah, when we looked at the idea of do not fear because I am with you. Turn there for a moment. Look to Isaiah 41. And the idea that God is saying to the people of God, why should you fear when I am on your side? And this is why we find in Scripture so often, and actually the most repeated command is just that, not to fear. Notice Isaiah 41, verse 10, it says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will hold you with my righteous right hand. And then notice verse 13, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And throughout this section of Isaiah, and obviously other places as well, repeated time and time again, don't fear. And the language in verse 10, don't anxiously look about. And this is in part what the women are feeling, this sense of anxiety. What has happened here? What does the future have for us? Don't fear. No need to fear. But the question is, what is the basis of not fearing? On what basis do we not fear? What would you say? What's the basis of not fearing? It's trust, is it not? It is trusting the living God. And then you trust someone or something that you believe is more powerful than yourself. You trust something or someone that you believe can intervene for you. But if I don't believe that you're more powerful and you're wiser, and if you cannot intervene, and if you have no desire to intervene, then maybe I'll fear. But if I know that God is on my side, and if I know that he's made promises to me, then there is no need to fear whatsoever. And here is the basis of it. Go back to Matthew 28. Go back to Matthew 28. And notice what he says. Keep skipping right by Matthew. There it is. Matthew 28, verse 6. Then what does he say? He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Promise. So what overcomes fear? There must be some sense of he is more powerful. He desires to intervene. He has promised that he will intervene. So I can trust the word of God. Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. What is the great promise of John chapter 1? How does that book open up? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word did what? Dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory full of grace and what? Truth. Truth. He has spoken truthfully. And this is why we see, particularly throughout John, the statement by Jesus Christ, amen and amen. Truly, truly, it is confirmed. Hear the words that Jesus Christ spoke in John 2:19. Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will do what? I'm going to rebuild it. And what was the response of the religious leaders? It took us 46 years to build this, and you're going to build it in 3 days. But the commentary says he was referring to his body and how he would die. So at this point, not even all of the disciples fully understand it. And surely the people that are not his disciples don't understand this, but it's like he said. What's the practical even application for us when we think about the resurrection and the statement in verse 6? God has said it, let me trust it. You say, well, wait a minute, that's a pretty basic statement. Surely I already know that. Well, the question is, do you really? Do you really? I mean, how many of us in life, they're the promises of God, and then we're faced with a situation that will require us to trust the promises of God, and we do not. We say that, yes, of course, that's very basic. God has said it, then I will trust it. But that's the Christian life, isn't it? And we go through the Christian life learning how to trust his word more and more and more. It's called sanctification. And as we go through sanctification, we say, yes, I see his promises. Let me trust the promises. And sometimes what we have to do is cry out, God, help my faith. I don't believe as I should. And this is why I've said it before, and I'm sure you've heard other preachers say it before, or perhaps you've even said it to yourself, that all of us need to be a bit more cautious when we look back into the Bible and we look back into a narrative and we say to ourselves, had I been there, oh, my faith would have shone like the dawn. Right? This is how we say it. And we even say it that way, don't we? Oh, my faith would have... Had I been there with Caleb and Joshua, those giants, I would have come back with a good report as well. Had I been there, I would not have bowed down to Baal. Had I been there, I would have trusted the Lord. I cannot believe Peter would deny the living God. I would have stood fast. Absolutely, I would have. And then next week, when some event in life happens, we're doing what? Lord, do you hear me? Lord, are you watching out for me? How am I going to meet these needs? What about this bill? What about this situation? Now, all of a sudden, we have forgotten ourselves in the Old Testament and the New Testament narratives, haven't we? God said it, and then we're called to believe it. So he says, do not be afraid, but it's not just a statement by itself. The statement is connected to the word of God, amen? Just as he said. I've mentioned this to you before, but I'm not sure. That's why I don't mind certain reenactments of the life of Christ. The ones that I think are the best are which is word for word. And there's several like that. I have one that's on Luke that's excellent, John that's excellent, Matthew that's excellent. Literally, it's just word for word. That's all they do. We have to be cautious when these other narratives and freedoms, artistic freedoms, license are taken when it comes to the life of Christ. There is one that I watched for a moment, and then one episode I said, no, that's the end of that. Jesus Christ is preparing for the Sermon on the Mount. And they're like setting up a stage, and they have colors and ribbons. And I saw, and Jesus Christ is walking, and like he has something in his hand, and he's, he has something in his hand, he's like, and he's, you hear him speaking, and he's saying something, and he says, no, 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 no. Then he says, oh, yes, that's it. How many of you agree with that license? No. Can I get, where are the yays on that one? No yays? How about, where are the nays on that? Nay, nay, I need a gavel. We've spoken, right? No. In the beginning was the, and the word was with, and the word was. So does God, like me, I have to do that. Look, I have some notes here. I have an outline here. I have to go through the process. Okay, yeah. Oh, yes, that's it. Yes. I have to do that. See, that's what I have to do. That's what men and women have to do. That's what Sunday school teachers have to do. That's what even the most eloquent of expositors have to do. But the word just speaks. And when he speaks, it is the word. So, this, to me, that sort of license, horrendous. Horrendous. Jesus, like editing a manuscript for the Sermon on the Mount. Horrendous. As he said, he's going to raise himself again from the dead. Believe it. Don't fear. And you can go to any promise in the Word of God, true promises in the Word of God, and say, as he said, I'm going to believe that. As he said, I'll believe it. And that doesn't make you, let me make this statement, that doesn't make you some health and wealth, faith, prosperity, perversion, follower. It makes you a believer in the Word of God. And His promises, when understood in their proper context, I can hold to that promise, just as He said. Some of us can have the spirit of Thomas, and we can doubt, and we have to rest the spirit of Thomas with God's word. What's that next phrase to consider? Fear and joy. Look at verse 8. Fear and joy. So that's why it's assurance. Of course, don't be afraid. I said this. Then there's fear and joy. Verse 8, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell it to the disciples. And remember what I said, two people are fearing. The women fear, the soldiers fear, but it's different context. Listen, they still go in fear. They still go in fear. They've been given this assurance. Now, what sort of fear do you have at this point? He says, don't be afraid. He's risen just as He said. What sort of fear do you go in this point? Just the magnitude of the moment is what they're going in. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and here is an angel, and the tomb is rolled away, and He's just reminded us of the words of Jesus Christ. There's a magnitude of the moment where you have some fear, and Christianity does, in fact, call us to fear. Do you not know that? The beginning of knowledge is the what? Is the fear of God. For a person not to have fear is questionable, if not even impossible, for them to even be a follower of the living God. And that's in part what's wrong with the Christianity today. This is why it's not as strong as it might be, because people don't have a genuine, healthy, reverent, even intimate fear of God. Now, John corrected us for us, lest someone become confused. He said what? Perfect love casts out fear. See, there is a different fear. I don't have a fear of judgment. I don't have a fear of what waits me after death. I don't have a fear that somehow I'm going to stand before the great white throne. I don't have a fear that somehow, do I go to purgatory first and then someone can get me out? I don't have a fear of anything like that. Why? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And this is what John is saying. You don't have a fear like the world. The world has a fear because they're not sure of what awaits them. They can have no assurance. But when you have a fear of God, then you can have an assurance. We might say that fear casts out fear. A fear of God will cast out worldly fear. This is why a believer's death is a sweet thing. This is why history would tell you of so many men and women who lived a certain life without the living God, and they come to this point in their life where they know that they are facing the inevitable. And do they face it with joy and happiness and certainty? No, trepidation. Because they know now, what's going to come back on me? I rejected God all this time. But we don't have that fear. He says, fear and joy. That's a beautiful relationship, to fear God, then to have this joy of His truths. And I can go and do His bidding. And this is what they do. Because it says, and they ran to report it to His disciples. Fear and joy. Take word to my brethren. Don't be afraid. Notice verse 5. The angel said what? Do not be afraid. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Here's a second consideration. The resurrection was a day of hope and worship. Just rather briefly, notice verse 9. Hope and worship. Verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of His feet and did what? Worshiped Him. Here is the first sunrise service. And Jesus Christ is the center of it all. Amen. Because He has conquered death. He is the only one that holds the keys to Hades and the grave. He is the central figure in worship. It is Jesus Christ. When I went for my run this morning and I was out and on the trail catching the sunrise coming over the hills there, and there was a family, and I think they're gathered there every Resurrection Sunday. I think I mentioned them before. And there they are. It's like granddad, husband, and wife, and they have their four kids. And the dad was reading it. It looks like an Easter story. And at that point, I was running. And I said, he's risen. And they said, he's risen indeed. And I kept running. And I started my little broadcast, if you will. I had to catch my breath for a little bit because I've been at a pretty decent little pace. And I turned back to them and I put it in the camera. And I turned towards the sunrise that was coming. And I was reminded that Jesus Christ went from forsaken to resurrected. He went from saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? To do not be afraid. Go report it to my brethren. To the angel saying, do not be afraid. It's just as he said. Yes. And I went on my walk and I talked about what I was going to preach and I prayed a bit and got back and do the things that I do to get ready to get over here. And probably next year, whenever that date falls, when does it fall next year since you gave us all the research on it?
On the first Sunday following the first full moon.
Yeah, I think you're adding to the narrative here.
You're adding. Why worry about tomorrow?
Yeah, today. All right. They'll probably be there next year. And maybe if I'm there, who knows how long I'll be there, I'll see them grow up and they'll be teenagers one day. And eventually I won't see them. Maybe there'll be one kid left because the others will be in college. Recognizing a risen Savior. Amen? He's risen. He's risen. And they worshiped him. Why did they worship him? Because of his worth. The debt was infinite. And I told you that Jesus Christ is of infinite value. He's an infinite being. He could pay the price. And they fell at his feet in worship. What is our call today? What are we supposed to do? Why are we here? Why are we gathered this Sunday? Why are you here in this room? Why will you go to the service next? Why will you sing songs to the Lord? Why will you hear someone, and I saw the program of when they sing out, were you there? Why will you say, oh my? When you sing out Christus Victor later in the service, why will you do that? Why will you give? Why will you talk with people? Because you should be here to worship the living God. He's risen. The third consideration is this. It's a day of hope and deception, though. Hope and deception. Why hope and deception? Notice the words, verse 11, read it with me. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you're to say his disciples came by night and stole away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. You see a resistance to truth here. A resistance to truth. We reported all that had happened. Well, no, they didn't report all that had happened. All that had happened was what? Remember the earthquakes and their hearts quake. And what do they see? The stone is rolled away, but who's on the stone? An angel. So they didn't report it fully. And you say, well, wait a minute. They could have given them the details. They could have told them that an angel was there. They may have. But what that even proves even more is a resistance to truth. Here is a declaration of what's happened. So instead of the human heart saying, let me consider that. Let me think about this more. Jesus Christ, his whole reputation for the time that he was on this earth was teaching and preaching and doing good. And he healed and he fed. And even he raised Lazarus from the dead. Although some of us in our camp say that he did it by the devil. But why would the devil do something like that? That makes no sense. People suppress truth. We had a brief family gathering yesterday. And we had eaten. It was a great time together with family. And my brother-in-laws and sister-in-laws over. And my brother-in-law says, well, you know, I have a question for you. I said, sure. And I always generally get questions at these meetings. And he says, it's eschatology. I said, okay, great. What is it? And he asked about the millennial kingdom, what's going to happen when, if the earth had been so beat up, then how does it all start again? And he talked about the resurrection, and we made our way through it. So I answered the questions. It was a great question. So went back and forth with him about the millennial kingdom, what's different about it. And he said, but here's the other question I have. If people see this, some are going to be, you know, children of believers are born, they don't believe. That's why you're going to have to enact this rod of iron. And at the end, there's going to be this one last surge against God's people. And he said, but there's been a rapture that's taken place. People would have left, suddenly gone. And then Jesus Christ, you know, comes back again. Everyone sees that. There's going to be transformation on the earth that takes place. I says, yes, even, you know, the Kidron Valley made a new rivers flowing that at one point in time weren't flowing. We talked about all of these things. It's going to happen. There's going to be this wonderful justice on the earth during this time. And he said, then why wouldn't people still believe? And I said, I have a simple answer. For the same reason they haven't believed for thousands of years. Why didn't people believe when Jesus Christ came? Why didn't people believe when Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead? Why didn't people believe when he fed the 5,000? Why didn't he believe when he taught in a way, as the scripture says, and he taught with authority? We've never had such a person teach like this man. And why didn't the soldiers even believe when Jesus Christ says, who are you looking for? I am he. And it says they fell back. Why didn't they come up and say, oh my, what are we going to do? I can't participate in this. Why didn't they believe? It's the same reason. Why didn't Pharaoh believe? I mean, his whole nation is being wiped out, but his heart was hardened. I mean, you can go account after account after account. Why don't people believe? It is the hardness of the heart. This is why. Here's Jesus Christ on the cross. And what did they say? Maybe he's calling for Elisha. I didn't mention this last week. So Eli, Eli, or Mark says Eloi, Eloi. So it sounds like Elisha. So that's when they say, well, he's calling for Elisha. Maybe Elijah will come. And what do they say to Jesus Christ? If he comes down to the cross from the cross, then we will do what? Believe. It's not true. It's the hardness of the heart. That's why people don't believe. That's why today, how many millions of people will gather around this planet and hear messages, and they won't believe. They'll do their obligatory visit to church, and they'll walk away, and they'll wait until Christmas, and they'll come back again in Easter. It's sad. In the midst of all of this hope, there's a sadness because people don't believe. Throughout history, men have a fear of men. See, instead of having a fear of God, they fear men. So what do? They'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll murder, they'll kidnap. They'll swindle, they'll deceive, they'll sell their souls and their bodies because they want something that they think the world provides to them that will give them satisfaction, and then it doesn't. They fear men instead of fearing God. And even today, many churches will be bustling with people, and people will walk away saying, okay, where do we go for lunch? What are you doing Monday? And they won't believe. Deception was involved. There's some other points I could make here about the deception itself. And it is curious that, remember, these Pharisees, these leaders, they had already paid off one person. Who was that? Judas Iscariot. And now they pay off another. In the midst of all of this glorious truth is deception. It's redemption, a day of redemption, a last point here. The resurrection was a day of hope and redemption. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, if we go back, if you will, in verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus was had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him. So here's worship again. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He says, therefore, go make disciples, teaching them to observe all things. Interesting. It says that, you know, Mary goes away, but Mark adds Salome was there. Luke says Joanna and other women were there. John only has Mary, but obviously others were there because it says that we do not know where. Here's a dawning of this new day. Paul was right. How was Paul right? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was right in this dawning of a new day. Without the resurrection, there can be no salvation. All the theories are wrong about the resurrection except for a literal bodily resurrection. What did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15? Great truths that Paul communicates, and I'm looking right at it. When I'm ready. I was looking at, because I was looking at chapter 5. That's why I'm thinking, what's happening here? I'm looking at chapter 5 several times. I scanned it. Well, it would help. Add 10 more chapters to it. Okay, so look at, if you will, verse 10. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God through me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ has preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. There must be a resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is what? Vain. What is the point of this? Even this morning I was saying, what's the point of me being out here this morning? What was the point of me being up early? What was the point of me going over these notes? What's the point of me thinking about what should I say? And I know there are going to be things I won't say and maybe some things I will say. What's the point of our gathering here? Just go on with your day. But it says it would be vain, but it's not vain because, in fact, there is a resurrection from the dead. Verse 15, and he says, not only is preaching vain, but faith is vain. 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. So I'm a liar if there is no resurrection. What you're going to hear in the next service, Austin is preaching, then he would be a liar if there's no resurrection. If you go through the archives of all the resurrection messages of John MacArthur, then in every one of them, he is a false teacher. And every other pastor that you've heard preach the resurrection, that it was bodily and it was literal. And it was as Jesus Christ said, they are all false witnesses of God. But that's not the case because there is a resurrection, is there not? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. But he has been. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is like Muhammad, and Christ is like Buddha. And Christ is like a Joseph Smith. And Christ is like every other teacher that has come saying that they have answers that only God has. He makes an even stronger statement, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? Worthless. And you are still in your sins. Oh, friends. But this is why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is true. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So like that second word from the cross from Luke 23, today you shall be with me in paradise. It's true. And if you don't make it home today by some providence of God, and this is your last day on the earth, you have a promise. And it is true. But at the same time, friends, if you are here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also a promise. That's a promise of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will be everlasting separation. You say, well, wait a minute, this is Resurrection Day, it's Easter. That's not very hopeful to say things like that. Oh, it's the best message possible. Because what God is saying to people all around this planet this day is that you are condemned right now. You are facing God's chastisement right now. But if you were to believe, you can have real hope. Let me give you several things to close with. Why is this a time of hope? Why is it? Number one, because we will be transformed. Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon your soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Applied to Jesus Christ, he was not abandoned. He was raised again from the dead, and so will we be because we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not raised the Lord, not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us through his power. Amen to that, correct? We will be transformed. It's Philippians 3:21. And what will happen in that resurrection? It says, what? Who will transform the body of your humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of power that even he has subjected all things. We will be transformed. Life changes as time goes on, does it not? Now look out there, and some of you are quite young. You don't know what it's like to feel pains. Like early morning pains. You can go and walk and run, and you don't have to do Epsom salt and things like that. But a day is coming, right? And some of you have other ailments that are serious ailments. You have serious conditions. There are going to be folks that I sat next. It was the sweetest little moment at the Good Friday service yesterday. I was there sitting with Joanna, our son, joined us, and Joanna said, oh, Mary's going to sit with us. And I said, sure. And if you don't marry, marriage generally right about there. And she, you know, was in her wheelchair, and she pulled up right beside me, zoomed right in, parked it perfectly. And then he says, well, stand and sing. And I thought, well, I'm going to just sit and sing with Mary. And I opened the hymn, and we sang the songs together in turn, and we sang together. Everyone else is around us, and we sang again together. And she said, well, I've got to leave now. And she, and Mary was gone. One day, she can hold the hymnal by herself. One day, there'll be no need for a hymnal. Amen? Because she'll be singing along with every child of God throughout eternity, praises to the Lamb of God who is risen from the dead. My dad, who lost the use of his legs when he was fighting in Korea, and I have faint memories of him walking a little bit, that's over with. You battle with cancer, over with. Was talking with Phil Johnson this morning and in the elders' prayer, and how he's taken well, but he's having a problem now with his hearing, and he's not sure what the future is going to be. Well, one day all of that's going to come back. And he'll hear all of these praises to the living God that are being lifted up to the Lamb who was slain, but is now the center of worship. One day. a great transformation. Do you believe that? And why do you believe it? Because he said. Because he said. See, one day, a death will have no power. Acts 2:24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. Acts 3:15, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one who was raised from the dead. Notice that language. They put to death the Prince of Life. So obviously he laid down his life. And this is what he says to Pilate. No, I lay down my life of my own accord, and I will take it up again. So death has no power whatsoever. Here's another consideration. We have hope because of what? Because Christ reigns in heaven. He is at the right hand of power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Right now, Jesus Christ, heavenly places. And this is what the book of Hebrews says. He was raised up again, and now he's at the right hand of majesty. So in fact, we will be greatly transformed at the resurrection because Jesus Christ has preceded us. It is also this, friends, hope because Christ freely gave his life for sinners. What does the scripture tell us? John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will do what? I'll raise it up again. John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me because I do what? I lay down my life to take it up again. This is why the Father loves me. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have no need. The Father and I have a perfect relationship. We have no need in ourselves. We have no need of another love. We have no need of conversation. We have no need whatsoever. But he chooses to love. He chooses. A final thought for you, friends. I don't have, 1 Peter 3:18. Note it. It's so beautiful. The just for the unjust. Jesus Christ. We're going to be transformed. Final thought for you. Is this Grand Canyon was beautiful. The sunrise there is just, it's stunning. But you know what else is beautiful there, friends? The sunset. With every sunrise, there is what? Friends, you're going to die one day. Die well. And the question is, how do you die well? You die in Christ. And if you die in Christ, maybe you could die. Who knows? Maybe you'll die like some of our brothers and sisters over time past, and they were torn asunder by wild beasts. Maybe you die like some of our brothers and sisters right now in countries where they're tortured to death. Maybe some of our brothers and sisters right now where they're starved to death, but you die well. And maybe you just live the rest of your life. Maybe it's right here at Grace Church and you're serving and you're doing your work unto the Lord. And at some point in time you say, you know, I don't know if I can go in that STM or I can't do this anymore because I'm just not what I used to be. But you'll serve unto the end. Then you'll die well. Your sunset is coming. And the way to go off into your sunset well is to make sure that you know the sunrise of Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Now, the vast majority of you know it. Maybe I can say I know enough in an intimate way. I do believe they know the Lord, but then one never knows. And that's some reason that sometimes people reject the gospel because they say to themselves in their own pride, but if I came now, what would people think of me? That's not even the question. The question is, what is my standing before the living God? And what does God think of you? The most frightening words a person can ever hear, I believe, are, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. But it doesn't have to be that way. And as a believer, we should rest in the reality that because of Jesus Christ, forsaken, to resurrect it. We will not be forsaken. Amen. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. I pray that they'll encourage our hearts. Thank you for a risen Savior. Amen. Amen. The Lord be with you.